Okay, now we're in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So what I think I'll do is let's just read these six verses. It's short, so that way we get the wheels turning in our minds. And then I'll do a very quick summary of what we've discussed so far in these verses. And then we'll go to new material. So John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And you remember he said there's a parallel between the term false prophets and spirits. So when you test a spirit, you're not testing a spirit being, you're testing a human being. But John is doing a little wordplay there because every false teacher is being influenced by a spirit being. And now John gives us a test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, and that means that agrees, that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. And again, that's making reference to the incarnation, and not only the incarnation, but the permanence of the incarnation. And again, John is refuting the false doctrines of these false teachers. Messiah was God incarnate from the time he was conceived in the womb through his entire ministry to and including the crucifixion, and still is God incarnate. It's permanent. Okay. And then it goes on to give the negative side. And every spirit that does not confess Yeshua is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist or anti-Messiah. And John goes on to say, of which you have heard it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So the spirit of anti-Messiah is in the world. And the spirit of anti-Messiah is the source of heretical teaching. And we've got to bear in mind that we live in the same, let's call it age or time period, the age of grace or the church age, as John was writing. So this truth still applies. But now John gives some assurance. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the them being these false teachers. And now he gives the reason. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The he who is in the world is the anti-Messiah. The he who is in us is the Holy Spirit. And so when he says you have overcome them, we know that we're not as powerful as these spirit beings. They are more powerful than us. But because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he enables us to overcome them. Now, what does overcome them mean? It means we are able to not fall prey to their heresy. Okay? That's what that means. Because we're from God, and we know the truth. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. The world being unsaved humanity and the system upon which it operates, and the world listens to them. We don't. Now, that word listens, it doesn't mean that if a false teacher speaks to us, we simply won't hear what he's saying. It's what we won't listen to it. We won't give it. We won't give it any affirmation, whereas the world will. And then he says, we, now the we there is the apostles. And he says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. So one difference between someone who is from God, someone who has experienced the new birth, and someone who is not, is the person who has not experienced the new birth listens to these false teachers. Whereas the person who is from God listens to the apostles. And for our purposes, That means the teachings of the new covenant. When somebody teaches, if what they teach is not in line with the teachings of the new covenant or anywhere in Scripture, we, who are from God, recognize that through the enablement of the Holy Spirit and reject it. Those who are from God not only listen to it, but it's what they want to hear in the first place. Because the false teachers affirm, essentially, the sinful lifestyle that they desire. So, continuing, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John is giving us a test here by which we can determine truth from error. Biblical truth, God's voice from heresy. By the way, that word heresy, I just want to mention, the word heresy merely means, let me put it this way, any false teaching is heresy, even if it's minor. That's just by definition. That's what heresy is. But the way the word is used by Christians generally and teachers generally is the major heresies. In other words, we wouldn't call someone who disagrees with me or wouldn't call me, we have a disagreement as to when the rapture takes place. If I say it's pre-trib and someone I'm talking with says it's mid-trib, one of us has to be wrong. So one of us in our total belief system has a heresy. But it's minor and would not be called heresy according to today's usage, because we don't use the word heresy for those minor details. I don't like to call anything in the Bible minor, but I think you get the point. What we're referring to as heresy in our day is things like the inspiration of the Bible, Jesus is the Messiah, so forth. Those are heresies with a capital H. Okay. Now, going to the notes. And we're on page 42. And towards the bottom of the page, Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 4. 43, what did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Page 43, Roman numeral 4. Okay, in verse 3, a negative confession gives the counterpart of that in verse 2. We've seen that. Verse 2, John says that those who confess Yeshua is the Messiah of God, and then in verse 3 he says those who do not are not from God, but from the spirit of Antichrist. And the source of this denial is seen to be the spirit of the anti-Messiah. So bear in mind something. If you're watching television and there is a religious teacher on a program denying that Jesus is the Messiah, ultimately, the ultimate source of what he believes and teaches is the spirit of the anti-Messiah. It doesn't originate with him. John reminds his followers that Yeshua had warned them that the anti-Messiah would come. It is now John's duty to announce that in the false teachers, the spirit of anti-Messiah is already present. So, you know when Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood? This is one example of that, not the only. There's other tactics that Satan has that we're aware of, like accusing us of sin that's been forgiven and so forth. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against these spirits, these spirit beings and the teachers who follow them. That's our battle. In other words, we go to battle when someone approaches us who's not yet a believer and says, well, my rabbi says Isaiah 53, does not refer to the Messiah. Isaiah 53 refers to Israel, and then we demonstrate that it can't refer to Israel. It must refer to the Messiah. In a sense, we're involved in a spiritual battle at that moment. We're standing up for the truth. So our battle is not against flesh and blood. And another thing to remember is the Bible makes this abundantly clear. This is not an intellectual issue. And at the very root, it's not an intellectual battle. The Bible is really not difficult to understand. Now, there are difficult passages, but the basic message of the Bible is clear. And the reason people don't believe what they read when they read the Bible is because, not because of an intellectual failing on their part, but a spiritual problem in their life, a moral problem in their life. They're blind to it. And so that's why it can sometimes be frustrating when you're witnessing to someone and something's so clear to you they just don't see. And you try to explain it to them. It's not like trying to explain how to do an algebra equation. It's not merely intellectual. So that's part of the battle. Also, we need to remember that based on what John's saying here, every cult, behind every cult, or at the head of every cult, is a spirit being, or one or more spirit beings. Those who are involved in cults worship demons. And every cult teaches heresy, serious heresy, denies that Yeshua is the Messiah, denies the important teachings of Scripture. And so that's why it's especially difficult to witness to people like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. Because, again, it's not an intellectual matter, it's a spiritual matter, and they're involved in demon worship, and that affects them. It increases their blindness to the truth. So, continuing, by this, the community was warned that the conflict between false teachers and John was not a leadership or personality one. It had nothing to do with personalities. The gospel itself was at stake. Okay. Now, continuing on page 44, the struggle and the controversy was not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Therefore, whatever success the opponents had within the community resulted from satanic inspiration. We've discussed that. Roman numeral 5. Other people may be taken in by false teachers who deny the Messiah, but John does not believe that his children will do so. They have their source in God, the source of their belief system in God, and consequently, they have the inner power of truth and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable them to withstand error. And so that's why John says, you are from God, little children, and overcome them. He does not believe that his children will be overcome by this. And the reason why is that the Spirit of God who indwells us and who illuminates us, helps us, enables us to understand Scripture and to apprehend the truth, is greater than these spirit beings. So although we're not, he is, and he's in us. And again in verse 4, notice when it says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you. Now, that's very significant because the he who is in you is Messiah in you. Literally, the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And So that has important implications. Without him, if God would do an experiment and say, let's see how Mark is doing, and let's remove the Holy Spirit from him for, say, 2 days. Let's see how he gets along without the Holy Spirit for 2 days. And then we'll give it back, but I just want to see how he does on his own. That's how fast. In fact, I didn't know why I said 2 days. 1 day. Down I go. Because, yeah. That reminds me of something that I'll mention to you. A little rabbit trail, but it's worth going into when you said, how about an hour? When I was taking Theology 1, we were discussing, when you take theology, you go through, what you do in theology is, you know the word ology means the study of. So biology is the study of life, you know. So in theology, in seminary, which everybody has to take, it's part of the required curriculum, and it takes more than one course to do it. My seminary took 4 courses to get through the whole thing. You study all the different ologies. So you study bibliology. What do you think that's the study of? The Bible. You study Christology, study of the Messiah. You study hamartiology, that's the study of sin. Now, when we were studying hamartiology, our professor, he was my favorite professor, brilliant man, humble, I love the man. His name's Dr. Henry Holloman. And he said, and there were about maybe, you know, it was a large lecture class, because, you know, when you go to school, the required courses are usually what you take at the beginning, and they're usually pretty filled up. It's when you get to be like a senior, you're taking courses that are in your specialty in the smaller classes. So we were actually meeting in the chapel. It was a large class. And Dr. Holloman said, how many people in here think that you can go for 5 minutes without committing sin? So everybody thought to themselves, and most of the students, I believe, reasoned this way. Well, all I have to do is sit here. I'll sit here for 5 minutes and I didn't sin. So a lot of hands went up. And then he looked around, he said, very good. And he said, now, consider this. In order to be without sin, it's not merely necessary that you not commit transgression, that you not become involved in lawlessness. It's also necessary that for those 5 minutes, you love others with the same level of love that God loves us. And of course, you know the implications are: God loved us by sending His Son to die on the cross. That's the standard of love in creation. And then Dr. Holloman said, I'd like to ask again, how many of you think you can go for 5 minutes without committing sin? And no hands went up. So, interesting. But the fact of the matter is, we do have the Holy Spirit on us. We're sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit cannot be removed from us. No one can reach in and pull it out. If we commit sin, He doesn't leave us. He becomes grieved. He'll convict us of that sin, and we need to confess and repent of it. But He's in us always. Okay, so let me give you an illustration. There's an illustration I just wanted to share. There was a movie back sometime called My Bodyguard. Did anybody see it? The movie was about this boy who was just a little guy in school, in his mid-teens or so, and he was picked on by some bullies all the time, especially this one particular bully. Always pick on him because he was like a geek and an intellectual, but he always got picked on. And he would come home and his father would say, how was school? And he would just fine. But in the meantime, he was stealing his lunch money and giving him all kinds of problems. So there was a guy, there was one of the students who was much bigger than everybody else. He was a big boy. And he was also older, I believe, because he apparently had been left back. And he had a brother who had passed away, and there were stories floating around about him. All the students were scared about him, were scared of him. And, you know, that he had killed people, whatever, they were rumors. And so one day, this young boy approached the big guy. And I don't remember all the details, but bottom line is, he said to this big guy, "I'd like you to be my bodyguard." And so the big guy agreed under these circumstances. It's a good movie. It's a shame it's not out on DVD. So the little guy goes into the diner near the school where the bullies are eating. And he picks up one of those squeeze bottles of ketchup and squeezes it all over them. Gets it on their shirt, you know. Puts it down, and they're looking at him. They can't believe it. And he runs out of the store, and they come running after him. Now, he's a goner, right? So he runs, and they're chasing, and he runs across the street, runs into an alleyway, and lo and behold, you know who's in the alleyway. And he stands right next to him, and these four stop, and they're standing there, and the little guy says, "I'd like you all to meet my bodyguard. The Holy Spirit is our bodyguard. We're little guys. The spirits, demons, they're bullies. But we have a big guy, the Holy Spirit. And he is our bodyguard. He is our bodyguard." Now bear in mind something about bodyguards that's very important. And the illustration is well taken. Do you know, and I'm pretty certain that this is true, the men who guard the president, Secret Service men, I mean, no one has more authority in our country than the president. But if the men who guard the president see that the president is in imminent danger and say to the president, "We got to get you out of here," the president has to listen to them and do what they tell him to do so they may protect him. So although we make choices, if the Holy Spirit is telling us to do something through the scriptures, through prayer, through counsel, we ought to do it or refrain from doing what he tells us not to do. Okay, going on with A. In this sense, it can be said, in this sense, they can be said to have overcome the upholders of false teaching. Now, this is important. This probably does not mean that they have physically driven them out of the church. Rather, they have proved victorious over the temptation to accept false doctrine. So overcoming these false teachers doesn't mean we eliminate them from our lives or our churches or anything like that. They infiltrate. Overcoming them means that in spite of the fact that they infiltrate, we are not taken in by their false teaching. The battle never stops. There's no ceasefire. So we really need to rely on the scriptures and the Holy Spirit and the teaching that we receive at our church and our Bible studies. And we have to become people of the world because we are at war. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, but it is a war nonetheless. Now, the victory has been won. Anybody know when it was won? When was the victory won? On the cross. So the victory is won. But nonetheless, at this time, we are involved in warfare. Ultimately, we know that we're going to experience the victory that was obtained on the cross. But for right now, we're at war. B, false belief is as much, and this is important, false belief is as much a sin as unrighteous behavior or lack of love. So that's pretty crucial. Go to John 3:18, or I'll go to it and read it to you, because this may very well be where John got this thought. In John 3, listen to what Yeshua says. "He who believes in him," the him is the Son of God, "is not judged." Now listen, He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So to not believe in the name of the Son of God means that you have already been judged for that disbelief. Sentence just hasn't been carried out. Now, of course, you can avoid that sentence by believing. But it's very serious. False belief is as much a sin as unrighteous behavior or lack of love. Victory over it, however, is not due to any innate strength of believers, but rather to the fact that the one who lives in them is greater, more powerful, than the one at work in the world. God is mightier than the evil one. And so we as believers, it's a balance. On the one hand, we do have to be respectful of and aware of the power of the evil one. We can't take that lightly. However, that is just wise. It's wise to do that, to be aware of him. So we put on the armor of God and we're not ignorant of his devices and so forth. But it should not be a cause of apprehension or fear for us, because we're secure in the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us and he is more powerful. So if we're walking with God, we're aware of the battle. We take the steps necessary to live well in the midst of the battle, but we reckon that we have through Messiah the victory, and so there need be no anxiety or apprehension in the midst of the battle. Follow me? Okay, continuing on. Roman numeral 6. False teachers are from the world. And that's what it says. They are from the world. They speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. World in this context both means mankind united in opposition to God and the evil attitude. Wait. That's poor English. Let me correct that. And the evil, just cross out attitude. And the evil characteristic of such people. Verse 5 is telling us that the world is the source of the false teacher's speech, not their subject matter. Notice that. It says, they are from the world, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So, they're not teaching, the subject matter is not the world. The subject matter that they teach comes from the world. Verse 5 is telling us that the world is a source of the false teacher's speech, not their subject matter. The world system, headed by Satan, is the source of all heresy. And so, you see, what's really happening here is that the world, and we've discussed that system upon which this world operates, that invisible system headed by Satan, the god of this world, and those who participate in that system, okay? This is the source, the world, of the teaching of the anti-messiahs. And those who participate in that system are simply being taught what they want to hear. It's not just that they're being duped, that they're being deceived. It's more than that. They want to hear this. For example, they want to hear affirmation that there's no hell. They want to hear a lie. God says they won't believe the truth. I'll send them a lie. He says that. They want to have their ears tickled. And so they listen to this teaching that originates from this world system headed by Satan. And continuing on, Let me just go through A, B, and C, and then I want to discuss that thought a little bit more. In verses 4 through 6, you see where it says, you are from God, and then it says, it says they are from the world, and it also says we are from God. Okay, so there's some pronouns there, and we want to make sure we identify them correctly. The pronouns which begin verses 4 to 6, you, they, and we, mark off three groups. The readers, that's the you. The anti-messiahs, that's the they. And the apostles, that's the we. Everybody see it? Okay, so basically what John's saying is that in those verses, he's saying to his readers that you're from God. He's affirming their faith. And he's saying they, these anti-messiahs, are from the world. And then he's saying we, the apostles, are from God. Okay? B, the term world, cosmos, is the Greek, is probably to be understood in two ways. As a system of thought antithetical to messianic belief. And that's true. Watch the television tonight for about 5 hours and see if, you know, unless you turn to a religious station, if you're on CBS or NBC or Fox or any of those stations, you're going to hear a lot, you know, you're going to hear a lot of stuff that's antithetical to the gospel. Humanism. And as a description of those members of the community who are led astray by the false teachers. And by the way, again, they are led astray, but they're taken just where they really desire to go. The world is the source of false teachers' speech, not their subject matter. The world system headed by Satan is the source of all heresy. So we have to be very careful to be on guard, not only to, you know, when John says that we have to test. Don't only test what we hear from the pulpit. Don't only test what we hear at a Bible study. We should do these things. Don't only test what you read in a commentary or a book you buy at a Christian bookstore. But you've got to test all this information that's coming to you from the media. Because all the information that's coming from the media, with the exclusion of Christian participation in the media, but basically speaking, all the information that's coming from the media is essentially coming from the world. And so we have to be careful to be critical thinkers when we watch the news or anything on television. Not just to turn off the switch and, you know, sit there how you can and to let it go in. Because the soul doesn't really have an on-off switch. And if you sit in front of that television and let garbage go in here, you can't make the assumption it doesn't have any effect on me, I'm a believer. So we have to be careful. Movies. We have to be careful about which movies we see and think critically. Not just be entertained. Politicians, when they make speeches, when they do things, when they pass bills, we have to think critically when we vote. Our educational system. It's clear when you look at our educational system in this country that it is not godly. It's not from God. And our educational system is certainly greatly influenced by the spirit of the anti-Messiah. I would think. They've taken the Bible out of schools. They will not permit creationism, creation science, be taught in schools. They affirm and teach evolution, so forth and so on. And so you've got to be critical thinkers regarding the educational system. Christian parents should be very careful about what type of education their children get. And generally speaking, if you have the means to do it, it's preferable to send your child to a Christian school rather than a public school. Now, not everybody has the means to do that, God will give the grace. But we've got to be critical thinkers in all of these areas, because all of these areas I've just mentioned are part of this world system that is bombarding us with heresy. All kinds of heresy. And I think I mentioned yesterday, for example, not yesterday, I may have mentioned last week, Sean Penn. Now, picture this for a moment. Sean Penn gets up. Did anybody see it? He got an Academy Award, got up to accept it, said thanks or whatever, and then he said, this is what he said, "We should be ashamed of ourselves because of the way we voted on Proposition 8. And everybody in the audience applauded and affirmed what he said, and, you know, equal rights and all that other stuff. Now, picture this for a moment. Suppose I were an actor, which I'm not, but suppose I were, and I won an Academy Award. And so I was called up right after Sean Penn. And I got up and said, "Thank you very much. I appreciate this. I'd like to thank so-and-so and so-and-so. And I do feel obligated to say that I think we should be proud of ourselves for the way we voted on Proposition 8, because to affirm a homosexual lifestyle is contrary to the teachings of Scripture, which is the Word of God." How do you think that audience would have reacted? You think they would have applauded me? You're right. I agree. And so you can see what the world... And so that demonstrates the world wants to hear what they want to hear, and the false teachers are pleased to give it to them. The false teachers are pleased to give it to them. Okay, let's continue on. We're on page 45. False teachers, they are successful in the world because their thinking, their theology, is accommodated to the world's beliefs. So their teaching is philosophically congenial, friendly, to the prevailing currents of the day. Naturally, the world hears such teachers gladly. You see, again, the world as we're defining it, and that aspect of the world that comprises those who are in unbelief, so long as they're in that state of unbelief and separated from and in rebellion against God, they don't want to hear that Yeshua died for our sins. Because they don't want to acknowledge the fact they have sins that had to be died for and that they're accountable to God. They don't want to hear teachings about eternal heaven, eternal hell. They don't want to hear that. So what they want to hear is, well, live a good life. God is love. God would never send anybody to hell for eternity. And that's nice, comfortable stuff to hear. That's what they want to hear, and that's what the false teachers provide them with. So, you know, the Bible teaches us that we're responsible for what we listen to. That's in the Bible. And so, I'm responsible for how I respond to what I'm listening to as I read the Word of God. I'm responsible for how I respond to teaching that I hear. Am I analyzing it critically? Does it match up with Scripture? If it does, I should consider it important in my life. If it doesn't, I should reject it. By the same token, those who are influenced by these false teachers and deceived by them will not be able to stand before God and say, "It wasn't my fault. My pastor taught me all this stuff." It just won't do. We're responsible for what we hear, for what we listen to, and the results of what we come to believe. Okay. So these false teachers essentially affirm and feed sin.
E, in contrast with the false teachers, the apostles, that's the we, are from God and not from the world. Thus, the source of their speech is God. Those who are not from God will not listen or respond to the teaching of the apostles. Those who are from God will respond to the teachings of the apostles. Thus, we can discern those who are directed from the spirit of by the Spirit of truth and those who are directed by the anti-messiahs by their response to true apostolic teaching. So, this is another interesting test that we're given. Not only can we test false teachers, but we can test individuals based upon how they respond to the teachings of Scripture versus the teachings of the false teachers, the prevailing philosophies of the world. That is one test that can enable us to identify if someone is from God, has experienced a new birth, or has not. Now, we have to be careful not to be judgmental, because God knows the heart. We look on the outward appearance. But basically, I can test someone, as it were, by asking them some pointed questions. And if I say to them, do you believe that all have sinned, that we've all sinned against God? And if they say, I don't believe that way, I believe that people are basically good, and as long as our good outweighs our bad, you know, stuff like that. Do you believe the Bible's the word of God? No, it was written by men. Do you believe that in the resurrection of Jesus? No, it's impossible. That's a pretty good indication of, to me, that they are following the teachings of the anti-Messiah and that they are not from God. Again, I can't be absolutely dogmatic. We have to be careful not to judge. But my reaction should be to preach the gospel, to assume they need to hear the gospel. On the other hand, if they answer affirmatively, then my reaction should be to enter into fellowship with them. Okay? Notice something interesting. In John 10:14, Yeshua says something very interesting. And this is, again, I want to, you know, a lot of the source of John's teaching lay in the teachings of Yeshua. You see in John 10:14, it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Okay? And then in verse 27, look what he says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, let me ask you a question. When you read the Scriptures sometimes, is it like you're hearing the voice of God? You get that experience? You read something, and you say, yes, this is God speaking to me. We hear His voice. John 3:34, one more. Now, this is interesting. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. When Yeshua spoke, he was speaking the words of the Father. Remember how he also said, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me? So when he speaks, he's speaking the words of the Father. And so, in the same way, we could look at it as the words of the Father spoken by Yeshua, this teaching passed on to the apostles, right? Expanded by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and now recorded in the New Testament Scriptures. And so that chain, that unbroken chain, indicates that the New Testament is apostolic teaching that comes from the apostles, from Yeshua, ultimately from God the Father. Okay? And that's very important, because what that indicates is that both the Old and the New Testament are inspired, inerrant, infallible and authoritative. Now, let me explain each one of those so we see it. First of all, inspired means God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. We have to remember, it's not, you know, when you hear like a great violin soloist and you say, he was inspired. The word here is used differently. The men who wrote the Scriptures were not inspired. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter teaches us. So the Holy Spirit superintended what they did. But it's the Scriptures that are inspired, and the word means God breathed. God breathed out the Scriptures, just like God breathed into man life, and he became a living being. And so the Scriptures are inspired. And what we believe is in what they call verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Here's what that means. Verbal inspiration means every single word proceeded from the mind of God. It all originated from God. It was all breathed from God. Every single word. That's affirmed in the Scripture by Yeshua. Plenary inspiration means the whole thing is inspired. All areas in which it speaks. Everything. So it's looking at it in the small and in the large. The whole thing. The history is all that, you know, so forth and so on. So from that we get that it's inerrant. It is without error. Verbal and this, plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary. And that's saying that the whole thing. You see, there's theologians who will teach the Bible's theology is correct, but its history is wrong. Plenary inspiration denies that, because the entire Bible is God-breathed. So therefore, the Bible is inerrant. That means without error. Now let me state it positively. Everything, the Bible speaks the truth about everything about which it speaks. When you're reading history, in the Bible, it's true. It happened. Just as the Bible says it happened. When you're reading prophecy, it was fulfilled or will be fulfilled in its time, just as the Bible says. When you're teaching, when you're reading principles about how life should be lived, either in the Proverbs or the teachings of the apostles, that's truth. It's all true. And so, because the Bible speaks the truth in all areas about which it speaks, scientific, it doesn't matter what it is, and because the Bible is also, as I said, infallible. Now, infallible means it never fails. The Bible never fails. So it's not only inerrant, but it's infallible. It never fails. The promises of God contained in the Bible absolutely are fulfilled in their time. And so forth. The Bible never fails. My word will not return to me void, but will accomplish that purpose for which I sent it. And so, the ultimate conclusion is, if we're thinking rationally, that the Bible is therefore authoritative in all that it speaks. In all that it teaches, it's authoritative. There's the ultimate authority on everything about which it teaches. Ultimate. So if something is taught in the Bible, there's no higher authority than that. None. And so any teaching from any other source that contradicts anything that's in the Bible must be false. There's no higher authority. If someone claims to be a prophet and teaches, and what they teach contradicts anything in here, they're not a prophet. As a matter of fact, if somebody claims to be a prophet and they teach for an hour and 99% of what they say is true but one thing is false,
Well, I don't want to go so far in that illustration as saying they're not a prophet, because I would say they're not a prophet. I would, you know, I don't believe that there are prophets today as there were prophets in the biblical days. And certainly I don't want to say that your pastor should never make a mistake. But anyone who teaches something contradictory to Scripture, you know that that which is being taught is not truth, but the Scripture is truth. And that's important for us to hold on to. What about when you look at it, out at our economy and you look at your budget and you say to yourself, phew, am I going to make it? Now, according to the Bible, what does it say? Don't be anxious about what you wear, what you eat. Your Heavenly Father is going to provide all of these things for you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's either true or false, right? It's true. This is inspired by God. This is God speaking to us. Okay, continuing on, F. In the history of the church, apostolic doctrine has always been the means by which the Holy Spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood can be effectively distinguished. True messianic faith is apostolic messianic faith. True apostolic faith is messianic apostolic faith. In other words, the truth is that which is taught by the prophets and the apostles, and it's contained in scriptures. We cannot underestimate the importance of this book. This book is our life. This book is more important to us than food. It's more important to us than money. It's extremely important that believers immerse themselves in this book, especially in our times, because the spirit of Antichrist is hard at work. Okay, let's take our break now. And now, we're going to go now to verses 7 through 14. So let's just read through them first, and then we'll go through them in detail. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, let me just mention two interesting things there before we go on. Where it says love is from God, we need to remember as believers, love originates from God. That's a basic rule of thumb. And especially the love that John is describing here, the agape love. It originates from God and it's directed towards the object that is loved, the person who is loved, and not because of anything about that object. In other words, it's not that the object is meritorious or qualified or anything. It originates from God because God is love, not because of anything in us. Also, you know, see where it says everyone who loves is born of God and knows God? The converse should always be also be true. Everyone who is born of God knows God loves. Sometimes the converse of a statement is not true. That should be true if we're walking with God. Okay. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this love of God was manifested in us. And here's the supreme example and model. In that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That was the ultimate act of love. And that's the model for us to follow. That sacrificial love that God exhibited towards us in sending His Son to die so that we might live. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It stands to reason. If God poured down that kind of love on me, what is the proper response? I should love my brothers and sisters in the Lord, just as God does. I should emulate His behavior. He's my model. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So in other words, it's true that no one has seen God at any time. There's people who have seen manifestations of God, you know. And of course, God was seen, perceived in a sense, in Messiah. John 1:18. But what John's saying here is, although we've never seen Him, when we love one another, we do something analogous to seeing Him happens. And that is, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And John's kind of comparing that in a way with actually seeing God. Now, we don't want to take that too far and strain the image, because we don't see God. But we see Him through the eyes of faith and experience His reality in our lives as we love one another. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So, again, here it appears that John is giving us objective and subjective ways we can test ourselves to see whether we are doing right by God. In verse 12, there's an objective test, loving one another. In verse 13, there's subjective evidence of our relationship with God, and that is the Spirit in us bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Okay? So, continuing, we have seen and testify, that we as the apostles, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's a bold statement. And again, John's readers clearly recognized that John was not just saying that to teach them something, but that he was saying it to refute the false teachings of the anti-Messiahs who denied it. Okay? We there as the apostles, and they're testifying that God the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And one point I also want to make, I'm not sure if it's in the notes or not, so let me mention it in case it's not. You see in verse 9 where it says only begotten? When Jesus is referred to as only begotten, generally speaking, begetting means like having a baby, you know, bringing forth life, the beginning of life. But that's not the meaning here, and the Jewish people recognize so. What it means is unique.
What?
Unique. One of a kind. Yeshua is the only begotten of the Father. He's unique. Okay? Okay, let's go to the notes. We're on page 45, and where it says verses 7 to 14, Roman numeral 7. John has already described believers as people who love their brothers in 2:10 and appeal to them to love one another in 3:11. Now he returns to this theme, although this repetition may be for the sake of emphasis. Sometimes the writers of Scripture do this. They'll repeat things just to emphasize them. John does have some new things to say about the subject, so he's not just repeating himself. A. John begins by grounding his appeal in the fact that love comes from God. That's verse 7. It has its origin in God and belongs to the divine sphere. The beginning of love is to be found in the love shown by God, and the true nature of love is to be discovered by considering what love means in the case of God. And that is beautifully demonstrated by what John says in 1 John 4:9 through 11. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that means the satisfaction, for our sins. And then he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, again, love originates from God, and it's demonstrated by the love that God has shown us in sending His Son, and that's a model for us to follow. And we are able to follow that model because we are children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have an enablement to do that. And we've talked about the type of love that God looks for in us. When it's inconvenient, if it's convenient, I'm not saying it's not love, but He wants us to be willing to go to that step where it's inconvenient. And just for example, give you this illustration. I think last night I gave this illustration in our course, but somebody might hear this twice, but it's okay. Let's suppose I'm a believer. This is the kind of love God calls us to. I'm a believer. I'm very wealthy. I'm worth $100 million. I'm walking down the street and I have $10,000 in my pocket. And as I'm walking along, I see a brother in the Lord whom I know, believer, and he's down and out. Has no money, has no food, just going through a bad time. I take a $20 bill out of my pocket and give it to him and say, go get something to eat. Now that's an act of love. And I'm doing the right thing. So I'm not denigrating that at all. That's good. But although it is an act of love, and I don't want to put that down at all, I want to affirm that, it was not really inconvenient for me. If I'm worth $100 million, that $20 bill, it was easy for me to do. But picture this. I'm walking down the street, and I'm going through some very hard times. Lost my house, have no place to live, living in my car, which might be repossessed. In fact, it was repossessed. I have no food, and I have $5 in my pocket. That's all I have. And I see a brother coming towards me. I know he's a brother in the Lord. And we talk, and I discover that he, too, is down and out right now. And he has no food and no money. What do I do? Do I say to him, I will pray for you? And I'm thinking, gee, I only have $5. It's all I have. So I'll say, I'll pray for you, and I'll pray that God will provide for you. Or do I say, you know, I happen to have a $5 bill in my pocket. Let's go and see what we can get together, and we'll have a meal together and share it. Now, that's sacrificial. That's sacrificial. But that's in the direction that I'm talking about, that kind of love, where it's inconvenient, and maybe even more than inconvenient, for us to do a good deed towards a brother or sister, but we do it. And the more inconvenient it is, the higher degree of love is involved in doing it. Okay, continuing. B. If love belongs to the divine sphere, it follows that anybody who shows love must belong to that sphere, and we do. We're in the divine sphere. We're in Messiah. He has been born of God and now lives in the knowledge of God. All love comes from God. Very important point. Therefore, all who truly love have been born of God. And again, the converse is true. All who have been born of God truly love. That should be true in our lives. Okay? Now, here's an important point. Let me pose a question. Can non-believers love? And the answer is yes. We were made in the image of God, and with the fall, the image wasn't completely removed or destroyed. It was marred. And so because we were created in the image of God, non-believers do have the capability of loving. And I've known, my dad loved me sacrificially as a non-believer for many years. So now read C with me. There is love outside of the church, and sometimes non-believers seem to love one another better than believers do. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but believers can really go at it and do things to one another that are not very nice. And sometimes non-believers seem to be more loving than believers. Shouldn't be that way, but men were created in the image of God, and although the image was marred by the fall, it was not destroyed. Thus, non-believers do have the capacity to love one another. But we got to keep reading. However, human love, no matter how noble and however highly motivated, falls short if it refuses to include the Father and Son as the supreme objects of its affection. It falls short of the divine pattern and by itself cannot save a man. It cannot be put into the balance to compensate for the sin of rejecting God. So, although human beings in their fallen state, in their unsaved state, are capable of loving one another, they're not capable of loving to the extent that God loved them by sending His Son. And that love can't be, even the most benevolent person who ever lived, apart from salvation, their love cannot be put on the scale such that it will outweigh their sin. Only receiving God's love into our lives can do that. So a man like Gandhi, I don't know whether he was saved before he passed on or not. I have no knowledge of that. I never knew the man. But we know that he's often held up as one of the examples of a man who loved. But apart from being saved, as humble and as caring and as loving as Gandhi was, it's still true that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he may have been a very righteous man by human standards, but even a man like Gandhi, if you would put his sin on one side of the scale and his love on the other, his love is just not sufficient to outweigh the sin. Okay, so non-believers can love, but not in such a way that it leads to them being saved. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Okay. Number two, thus, belief in Messiah and God's love are both necessary if that love is to bring one to saving faith, the ultimate act of love. And I want to restate that. I don't like the way I wrote that, but what I was trying to say there, I'm going to have to change that sentence. God's love and truth are essential factors for salvation and discipleship. Let me repeat that, because that sentence that I wrote, I just don't like it. God's love and truth are essential factors for salvation and committed discipleship. And I'm going to say it once more, make sure, because I see some of you still writing. God's love and truth are essential factors for salvation and committed discipleship.
Committed
discipleship. And we bear in mind that concept that I think I've discussed. If we take the life of a believer, did everybody get that, by the way? Anybody need me to say it again? If we take the life of a believer and what that life is based on, and then say, and go and deeper and deeper down to the ultimate foundation, the ultimate foundation of how we live and what we believe and everything is what? Truth. The truth. And built upon that foundation of truth, which is found in the Scriptures, is the love of God and all that springs forth from it. So we're grounded in the truth, and that's important. Okay, D. The absence of love is evidence that a person does not know God. Verse 8. Significantly, John does not say a person is not born of God. Did you notice that? He says he does not know God. And that's a significant difference. In verse 8, only the last part of verse 7 is repeated. You notice that? You see in verse 7, there's evidence that we're born of God because we love, right? But then in verse 8, when it says we do not love, it doesn't say we're not born of God. It just says we don't know God. So apparently it's not a salvation issue, it's a relationship issue. Everybody see that? The absence of love is evidence that a person does not know God. Significantly, John does not say such a person is not born of God. In verse 8, only the last part of verse 7 is repeated. It is possible to be born of God, yet not know him intimately. Since God is love, intimate acquaintance with him will produce love. And I guess the opposite is true. If you're a believer, but you're not in fellowship with God, then I question whether or not you will be able to love your brothers and sisters as you should, because to do that, you need God working through you and loving through you, and you're not in fellowship with him. It's not a salvation issue. If it were, salvation would be by works. But it's an important issue. Okay, continuing on. E. God is love, verse 4, 8, and then in chapter 1, 5, we saw God is light. And then in the book of John, 4:24, it says God is spirit, are three of John's great expressions of the nature of God. So God is light, love, and spirit. Now let's read a little bit about that. God is spirit describes God's metaphysical nature. Metaphysical has to do with being and existence. It describes how he exists. He is spirit. That it describes his essence. In other words, God does not have a physical body like we do. He, in the incarnation, he took on human flesh, but God's essential essence is spirit, and he does not have a human body as we do. He rather is spirit. Now, there's a number of interesting implications to that. First of all, when we read the Bible and it says the hand of God and the eyes of God and stuff like that, God doesn't have hands and eyes. He's spirit. That's a figure of speech called, big word, anthropomorphism. And anthropomorphism is attributing to God human physical characteristics in order to enable us to better understand what God is doing. So when it says the hand of God, it doesn't mean that there's a big hand. It means, you know, God did this, and it's so we can get a picture in our mind of what he did. Also, because God is spirit and we have our physical bodies, God is simple and we are complex. And what that means is I'm made up of different parts, right? Hand, foot, eyes, nose. God is not made up of parts, spirit. Follow it? Now, this leads to some interesting things. You know the omnipresence of God, right? That means he's everywhere.
And I'm going to expand that a little bit. Now, let's suppose for a moment I got real big, and I got so big I filled out the entire universe. So you might say I'm omnipresent, right? But I'm not omnipresent in the same sense that God is. Because although I fill out the universe, my foot's down there in that galaxy and my head is up in a different galaxy. And if there's a need for me to speak down there, you see, I'm not there. Right? But since God is spirit and omnipresence, all of him is everywhere at all times. And so this gets into some difficult philosophical concepts, but the fact of the matter is, all of God is in this little square right here. And all of God is in this room, and all of God is in the universe. And so a definition of omnipresence is all of God is everywhere at all times. Now, here's what I think is an even better definition. Because when we say all of God is everywhere at all times, we are kind of, I don't want to say placing a limit on God, but we're putting him into within the limits of the space-time universe, everywhere, you know. There's a definition I like better, and that is this. All things are in God's presence at all times. That's another expression of omnipresence. Now, is that just interesting philosophical, theological stuff? No, because you know why? If all of God, his love, his intellect, his power, etc., his mercy, his grace, is everywhere at all times, that means all of God is accessible to us at all times. There's never a place we can be where all of God is not available to us because he is omnipresent. Everybody follow? Okay. Number two. Love is not merely one of God's activities. Rather, all God's activity is loving activity. If he creates, he creates in love. If he rules, he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature to love. Since this is true of God, our failure to love can only mean that we do not have a truly intimate knowledge of God. So, love is something I may do in certain circumstances, but other circumstances just don't involve me, you know, exhibiting love. Everything that God does, he does in love. He created in love. He created us in love. He sent his son in love. He disciplines us in love. When we're tested, the test is an expression of his love. And even when we go through periods of tribulation, at the root of that tribulation, and the root is God's love. Because the Bible says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, we might ask the question, when it says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, what's the good in this? You know, you go through, you break your leg, and you have to get a cast. And then you got to wear the cast and go through the rehab. And then you look back and say, what was loving about that? But Paul tells us, listen to what he says. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose for, or because. Now he's going to explain why. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So whatever situation I'm going through, be it joyous, difficult, tragic, whatever it is, if I'm a child of God, God sovereignly is watching over so that as a result of that experience, I will be more in conformity with the character of Yeshua the Messiah. And that is good. That's the good. Okay?
Okay, continuing on. F. The statement God of love is explained by what God did. He sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's in verse 9. God's love required Him to send His Son. God's love in us requires deeds by which we show our love for one another. Okay? Now, have I spoken in here about what I call God's dilemma? See, I teach, sometimes I don't remember where I taught what. But let me just go over it because I think it's worth mentioning. And if I start and you say, oh, he taught that, let me know. But I don't think I went over this. We've sinned before God. Yeah. Picture for a moment, did I do this, sticking your finger into a boiling cauldron of molten steel? Have I given you this? Okay, I did. Okay, God, I did that, so I don't have to go through that. So let me just repeat the conclusion. God's dilemma is God loves us and wants to have a relationship with us, yet at the same time, He can't simply say all is forgiven because God is just, and that would violate His justice. That's what I call it. I don't like calling it God's dilemma because God doesn't find Himself in dilemma, so I'm speaking in human terms. But God, and I don't even like saying God solved the dilemma. God doesn't solve things. All things existed in the mind of God from eternity. But He was able to be just and reestablish a loving relationship with us and express His love towards us by having His Son pay for us the penalty. And that's what Paul says. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. So that's how God solved the dilemma. Okay. Next page, 47. Only begotten, I mentioned this, monogenes, is a word in the Brit Chadashah, that's the New Testament, that describes Messiah as the only or unique Son of His Heavenly Father. And I have some scriptures there that you can look that use that phraseology. The Greek word expresses the idea of distinctiveness, one of a kind, as the unique, sinless Son. Jesus accomplished our salvation through His death on the cross. 2. Only begotten in reference to Messiah expresses His status as the unique Son of God, not a time of begetting. John 1:18 confirms that the Son, because He is God, is eternal and had no beginning. And that's where it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, see that? Who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So the only begotten Son is the only begotten God, which means that the Son is God, which means He never had a time of begetting or a beginning. Okay. 3. The eternal and essential sonship of Messiah was confirmed in history by His resurrection and ascension to the Father. That's what seals the deal. The resurrection affirms that Jesus was who He claimed to be. And it not only affirms that who He claims to be, it was who He claimed to be, the resurrection affirms that the Bible is the Word of God. Why? Because if Yeshua was who He claimed to be, and He really was God incarnate, what did He have to say about the Scriptures? He affirmed the inspiration of Scriptures in all of His teaching.
And he only spoke truth because he's God. So the resurrection affirms Yeshua was in fact the Messiah, God incarnate. It affirms that we are saved. That's our the affirmation of our salvation. And it affirms the truth of scriptures. Okay? So, and we have to remember that the resurrection is an historical fact. It's not a matter of faith, as some liberal theologians would want us to believe. There's actually more evidence for the resurrection than for the existence of the Caesars. There's good if you just apply good historical scholarship to the resurrection without any biases, without any theological biases, the resurrection took place. And there is just such ample evidence, for example, the empty tomb. You've probably heard that. How did the tomb become empty? There's some who say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. But when you read the gospel, you see that one of the, I think it was Mary, followed and watched where they put Yeshua when they buried him. She knew where the tomb was. And when she came back, she knew where the tomb was. There's those who say that the disciples stole the body. Well, first of all, there was a Roman guard. Second of all, the disciples were scared to death and hiding somewhere in a room. And so it's not likely that they stole him. Then there's those who say the Pharisees stole the body. Well, if the Pharisees stole the body, then when the disciples, the apostles, claimed that Yeshua was resurrected, all they had to do was plop down his corpse, and that would be the end of the whole issue. Another proof of the resurrection is the change in the disciples. They went from hiding in a room, scared out of their minds as to what's going to happen to us after what happened to our leader, to standing in front of the Sanhedrin and saying, when they were ordered not to preach in the name of Jesus, saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to do what you're saying or what God's saying, you determine, but we cannot but testify to what we have seen and heard. What changed then to men who... I think all of the apostles save John, I think, were martyred. Do you think they'd be martyred for what they knew to be a lie? The post-resurrection appearances of Yeshua. Paul lists a number of them. And when he listed them, he said he showed himself to more than 500 people, some of whom were still alive now. In Paul's day, when he wrote that, he was saying to people, "You don't believe what I'm saying? Go ask. There's still people around who are alive who saw him in his resurrection body." And also, the change that took place in the world as a result of his life. Think about it. Here in this little corner of the world, Israel, there's a crucifixion of somebody who makes some claims, maybe a magician or a miracle worker. There were many crucifixions. There were many who claimed to be the Messiah. And remember when one of the Pharisees, when they were deciding what to do, this is in the book of Acts, they were deciding what to do with the apostles who were preaching this, and one of the Pharisees got up and very intelligently said, "Listen, take care of what you do here. Because in such and such a time, someone claimed to be something, and he had followers, but he died and nothing came of it. And then so-and-so claimed to be whatever, and he had followers, and he died, nothing came of it. And so if this man, Yeshua, is not the Messiah, his followers, you know, they'll disperse, nothing will come of it. But if he is the Messiah, then you're going to be fighting against God." So he gave them sound advice in this particular instance. And the fact of the matter is, whereas all the false messiahs who came in the times of Yeshua and before, because there were many, there was a high messianic expectation. Think about it. Here's this man who's crucified, dead. He only ministered to his people for 3.5 years. Most of them didn't believe him. A small band of misfits believed him. But his life has had more effect on the human race than any other life. It has changed the course of history, art, literature, ethics, morality, theology, everything. He, in those 3.5 short years, now why? Why? Because he was resurrected from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's built a body of Messiah that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. So, continuing on, let's read what Paul says here underneath 3, which we've just read. Paul, a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared, or you could say who was affirmed, to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, the resurrection proves that he was in fact the Messiah. That's what Paul's saying there. That's what he's saying. The resurrection is the final proof that he is who he claims to be. And notice what it says in Hebrews 1:3-5. And he is the radiance of his glory. He is Yeshua, his is God. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? So that affirms the resurrection and the ascension. And when it says, "You are my only begotten son," that comes from Psalm 2, and it's making reference not to a begetting, but to the resurrection. That's what Psalm 2 is prophetically. Psalm 2, when it says, "Only begotten son," when it says, "You are my only begotten son," that prophetically refers to the resurrection. That's verified in the New Testament. Okay, we're going to end here. The time is up. So we'll begin next time continuing on with G. And let me...